Good morning, everyone. My father used to wake us up at 5 o'clock every morning to go out and work and on the slave pit in the rock quarry, whatever we called it at the moment. And he used to yell up the stairs, "It's a beautiful day in Chicago." I knew it wasn't a beautiful day where we were because it was always pouring rain or blowing snow or something. So it's a beautiful day in Chicago, but it's a beautiful day here as well. I want to ask you to open to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm basically going to share two passages of Scripture today in the time I have with you. And you know, all of us who teach always face the very real burden and difficulty of knowing how inadequate we are and how much we want to say. It's one of the reasons preachers, as a rule, go overtime. We're trying to make up for the fact that we haven't quite said it all yet. Because it's so important. If nothing else, we are impressed with the importance of what we do. And even more so when our real focus and emphasis is to teach the Word, and not just teach the Word, but teach the Word to people. It changed my ministry when someone reminded me that we are not here just to teach doctrine. We're here to teach doctrine to people. And the purpose of that teaching is to bring a connection between that message from God and the souls of people that's going to make a difference. And I've come to think every time I stand up that my mission is not accomplished unless souls are changed. Teaching implies change. And if change doesn't happen, teaching has not occurred. It's not just a matter of putting out a volume of information. So as I thought about the topic that we were dealing with this weekend and the spiritual warfare and the fact that we need to be good soldiers of Christ, and there are so many areas that we could cover, I tried to think about what is the one thing. I don't know if you remember that very wise sage who said it all boils down to one thing. Remember him? I think that was Curly in City Slickers. When he told the guy, "You know, all of life comes down to one thing." The guy's sitting there like he's hearing the secret to life, and he says, "So, what is it?" Curly said, "That's for you to find out." And it really does come down to one thing. But I was trying to think of that one thing, and I settled on prayer. And largely because that's been a pursuit of my life for about the last 5 years. I've always prayed, but I've come to the conviction that it is the essence of the spiritual life. There is nothing that we can do that's going to enhance our spiritual life, but God can do everything. When we come to the point of salvation, there's nothing we can do to be saved. He's able to save us. Somehow we have to communicate the faith that we have come to, the trust that we have in Christ. There's nothing that you and I can do to grow, but He can grow us up. But we got to call on Him to do it. We open His Word and we're blind unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our understanding, and so we pray that He'll give us insight. And as we falter and fail along the way, we have to come before Him in honest and humble confession and acknowledgement, and that requires prayer. When we make decisions, we pray for guidance. When friends or relatives or family or sick are going through struggles, we lift them up in prayer. And I've come to the conviction that if somehow before my life's over, if God can teach me to pray, my life will accomplish something. So before we begin this morning, let's do just that. Let's simply go before the throne of grace, before our Heavenly Father into His presence, and let's ask Him to make this time worthwhile. Join me as we gather together before the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we're here as your children this morning. We've come to the table hungry. We have needs in our lives. We have decisions that have to be made and pressures that have to be borne and problems that have to be solved. Many of us carry the wounds and the scars of things that have happened in our lives years ago. We need healing. Many of us are weary and we need rest and refreshment. We're weak, Father, as our often stumbling steps, failing lives illustrate, how we need your strength. We know that the greatest command of all is to love one another, but we don't have that capability in ourselves. We're selfish and self-centered. We want what we want first, and then others can have the leftovers. We need the Spirit of God to pour out the love of Christ in our hearts. Help us, Father, to be simple enough as children, humble enough as beggars that come in our rags and hold out our hands, asking that you would feed us today. Search us and know our hearts, and try us and know our ways, and see what evil ways there are in us. Wash us and we'll be clean, cleanse us and we'll be whiter than snow. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts to know and understand, minds that are anointed by the power of your Spirit, that we might gain wisdom. We know, Father, that wisdom is not found in knowing much. It's found in knowing what's essential. Help us above all to see the face of Jesus Christ, the reflection of your glory, to know the presence and the power of God the Holy Spirit. As we hear from you in your word, help us each silently in our own lives to respond to what you say to us with a prayer that you will accomplish what you command us to do. We give you the thanks and the praise, the honor, and the glory as we know we'll be doing throughout all eternity. We ask these things as humble and simple children. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We just came from a conference last Friday in Pennsylvania. It's the second year that we've had the conference there. Last year when we went, I met six men. And these six men had, their each pastors of various groups had committed to come together and to meet. I think they started once a week. They were going to pray for their community. They were going to pray that God would bring revival. And their desire was that God would change America by calling America back to Him, but that He would begin in their churches and in their homes and in their lives and in their marriages. Their names are Dave and Chip and Bob and Rich and Tom and David. As they began to meet, and you know, if they came together to discuss their various positions on theological issues, they'd have every reason to divide. Their denominations and churches are far separated in that area. But they decided that what they were going to do was come together and just pray and ask God to bring all of them closer to Himself. They found that once a week wasn't enough. So they began meeting three times a week. These guys meet at 5:30 every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. For some of them, that means getting up very early. We had a long conference, Friday night, Saturday, all day, Sunday. The conference there never ended because as soon as we got done, we went back to the home that I was staying in, and people would gather there, and the conference went on in another 4 or 5 hours of questions that they wanted to ask. And so it was a long weekend. We're getting to bed about midnight or 1 o'clock every night, and going all day long. And some of these men came to the conference on Saturday, and they asked me if I would meet with them on Monday. I told them it would be a great privilege. So we got up at 4 o'clock Monday morning and drove for half an hour, 45 minutes, so that we could join together with these guys as they prayed. Their meeting is very simple. They just get up and they sing a song together. And then they get on their knees and they just pour out their hearts, whatever God's leading them to. After a time of prayer in the church that they meet in, they get up. They all stand around with their arms on each other's shoulders and they pray for each other. And I was very challenged by their dedication. I was amazed that they're still meeting together. And you know what? If I believe Scripture and if I believe what promises Christ makes regarding prayer, I believe those men are going to change history. The study of Scripture is the study of men and women who change the course of history. I have a list of 10 names of people who prayed and their prayers redirected the course of human history. You might want to jot these down. The history of history-changing prayer. We're told in James 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It all began with Seth in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 when he recognized the terminal nature of sinful man. He named his son Enosh, which means mortal, terminal. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. He changed the course of history. Enoch in Genesis 5 verses 22 and 24 was a man that walked with God. But he was not only a man that walked with God, we know he was a man who used that time to talk to God. Jude verse 14 and 15 tells us of a prophecy of Enoch concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. This was revealed to him during his conversations with the Lord. He knew the flood was coming because he named his son Methuselah, which means in his days it will come. And the flood came as Methuselah died. And then we have Abraham, the great intercessor. Genesis 18, he prays for Lot, living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, an intercessory prayer for a disobedient and wandering believer. A Christ-like prayer. The fourth that I would take note of is Moses' prayer for Israel in Exodus 32, verses 30 and following, where he intercedes in behalf of a rebellious nation. And he prays that if God is not going to forgive them, that he'll just blot his name from the book of life. And then fifth, we have Samuel, considered the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. In 1 Samuel 12:19 and verse 23 through 25, we have Samuel interceding in behalf of the children of Israel. Samuel's prayers had a great impact because, recognizing that Saul was not the man that God had chosen to be king, he began to pray for God's choice. The result was a man after God's own heart, King David. David, of course, is the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Psalms are nothing more than a record of David's morning devotions. He would sit down and as he prayed, he would write down his prayers, and those prayers have been preserved for you and I to see a man who wrestled with God in all of the events and incidents of his life. And so many of his Psalms start out in deep despair, And they end up with exaltation, because that's what genuine prayer does. He took his burden and he laid his burden on the Lord, and he walked away invigorated and uplifted and strengthened for the task that God had before him. And then we have the great prophet Elijah, 1 Kings 17 through 19. The man James uses as the example in James 5, 17 and 18, or actually from 16 to 18, the follow-on to the effective prayer of the righteous man is Elijah, a man who had a nature just like you and I, just as weak, just as frail, just as fallible. The thing that made Elijah stand out is that he prayed, and I find it interesting that to the Hebrews, to the Jewish rabbis down through the ages, when they asked the question, who is the prince of the prophets? Who is the greatest of the prophets? Their decision was always Elijah. But isn't it interesting that Elijah was a prophet who never preached a message as far as we know? He was a prophet of prayer. And his prayers, of course, brought the nation back to revival. Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, three men that lived in roughly the same time of history. Daniel coming first, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And each one of them, in their own way, was a unique man of prayer. And I love the prayer of Nehemiah as he was burdened for the city of Jerusalem because the walls had been torn down, and he had a desire that they'd be rebuilt, and he began to pray to God. And as he stood before the king, being the king's cupbearer, with a sad countenance because of his heavy heart, the king said, "Why are you sad? You've never been in my sad in my presence before." Nehemiah said, "The city of my fathers is destroyed. The walls are torn down." King Artaxerxes said, "What would you like me to do?" And I love the statement there at the beginning of Nehemiah when he said, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially it was, "I fired up a quick prayer to God." Prayer doesn't have to be long and drawn out. I think many of us fail to pray because we think, "I've got to at least spend a half an hour or an hour." I remember when I was in Bible college, they always used to give us this thing every week that we had to fill out, and it would ask, "How many hours do you spend a day praying?" Someone once asked one of the great preachers, I can't remember which one it was, how many hours do you spend praying every day? And he said, "Hours." And he said, "Really, how do you find the time to do that?" He said, "I'm praying all day long. As I go through my day, I'm talking to the Lord, I'm speaking to Him. When I have decisions to make, I ask Him for guidance. When I see things that I'm thankful for, I give Him thanks right then. When I see people in need, I offer up a prayer," but his prayers were 30-second prayers. 30-second prayers can add up over a day. So these three men were men of great prayer. I lump those three together. And then we have Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Most people have not even seen the impact of the prayer of Jabez. I know there was a book that was written, I think it was Bruce Wilkinson, The Prayer of Jabez. It got famous, so they started putting out Prayer of Jabez Bibles, Prayer of Jabez notebooks, Prayer of Jabez journals, Prayer of Jabez for teenagers. I have to let thoughts run by my mind without expressing them because this kind of stuff makes me sick. Somebody writes a bestseller and the next thing you know they got another thing out trying to hitchhike on their bestseller. But the prayer of Jabez didn't end with the prayer of Jabez. The prayer of Jabez ended with a village that was named for him. A village where the students of Scripture began to gather, where the scribes would record the Scripture. Most people are not aware Jabez was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. It's very interesting to me that as we follow his prayer and his lineage, it brings us down, and his request that God would not forget him in his humility and his weakness, but make something of him. In essence, again, paraphrasing, when Christ came into the world, It was the descendants of Jabez that were standing there as the shepherds. The shepherds that guarded the sheep in Bethlehem that were not allowed to go into the temple because they were considered unclean were the ones that the angel went and made the first announcement to. And there's even a tower that stands there to this day that is called the Temple of the Shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. So the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. And then lastly, the greatest prayer who ever prayed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest prayer that we have of Him, I guess you could argue, was that the one that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Thy will be done. Or was it the one that He prayed earlier in the Upper Room Discourse in John 17, the high priestly prayer? I kind of take both of those prayers as being one and the same. The prayer that He began praying in John 17, that God would be glorified, and as I pointed out last night, He follows His own format in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He finished in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Not my will, Thy will be done." We have a lot of historical examples of prayer. Martin Luther was a man of prayer. Martin Luther used to have it out with the devil in his study. He would be studying, preparing for messages, and he would feel that the enemy was disrupting him. And at one time, the story is told, and apparently the ink spot is still on the wall where he picked up the ink bottle and threw it at the wall, trying to drive the devil out and telling the imp from hell to get thee hence and leave me alone and so on and so forth. Martin Luther realized that the stand he was taking was going to be a very dangerous stand. But before he took his 95 theses and posted them on the Wittenberg door, and before he made the statement at the risk of his own life, "This is my position on the Word of God. It's the one I hold. I can have no other. God help me. Here I stand." He prefaced that with a lot of prayer. John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland. I was just telling Lynn earlier, my wife and I, after my surgery in India, had a chance to do something I've wanted to do for years and years and years, and that was to, on our way back through England, just a little hop up to Scotland, so we took a side trip and went up and saw a lot of the old family areas in Scotland and a lot of our heritage and so forth, but our family in Scotland has a very close relationship with John Knox. Mary, Queen of Scots, persecutor of the Protestants, made a statement, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies of Europe." That's prayer power. Winston Churchill called England to prayer before the evacuation of Dunkirk. The Allied forces had been pushed back against the sea. The Nazi forces had them encircled. They were closing in. And Churchill came up with a plan to evacuate Dunkirk. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers that were trapped. They sent a great armada to go in and get these guys and bring them out. They expected to lose 50 to 70% casualties. The day before the evacuation, Winston Churchill called on England to pray. The people of England got on their knees and began to pray. A fog moved in and covered the English Channel so that the armada was able to go in and evacuate hundreds of thousands with very few losses. The next day, after the evacuation was complete, was found written the words on the door of a pub in London. "Fear knocked, faith answered, and no one was there." In America's Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and others began to pray. And a wind swept across the United States of America that brought people back into a right relationship with God. It was in the 1700s. In the 1850s, Ireland Some pastors began reading about the Great Awakening. They said, we've never had a Great Awakening in Ireland. Why has God not blessed our nation with such an awakening? And they decided they were going to pray. And like the six men I told you about in Pennsylvania, a handful of pastors said, let's meet together and let's begin to pray. So they started meeting one night a week. And at first they would meet for an hour or a couple of hours in a home, and they would light the lamp and they would pray. The prayers began growing longer and longer. They would pray until midnight. And then they found that they were praying until 2 o'clock. And then they found that they were praying until sunrise. And as they continued this vigil, first once a week, and then two or three times a week, and then they began meeting every night, they started noticing something very strange. In the village of the home that they were meeting, they saw lights beginning to be on at night. They couldn't understand what was going on until finally one of them was speaking to one of their parishioners, and they said, what's the deal with all the lights coming on throughout the village? And they said, the people know that you're praying. And they feel that we should not leave you alone. So the people of the village had begun praying, and before you knew it, it had spread to another village, and it had spread to another village. Before long, there was a great revival throughout Ireland. And tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. The revival then spread into Wales and other places. So we have a lot of examples of prayer and the effectiveness of it. Consider this, a life perspective. If God gave you 70 years of Christian life, on an average you would spend 24 years sleeping, 14 years working, 8 of your years would be spent in amusement, 6 years at the dinner table. A guy asked me one time, what kind of exercise can I do to lose weight? I said, pushbacks. He said, what do you mean pushback? And I said, pushback from the table. 5 years would be spent in transportation, 4 years in conversation, 3 years in education, 3 years in reading, and 3 years watching television. But if during that 70 years you attended church every Sunday morning and prayed for 5 minutes every morning and night, by the end of that 70 years, you'd give God 5 months of your life. How does 5 months stack up to our other pursuits? I believe in prayer. But you know, I've never really been a prayer warrior. Not the way I believe I should be. As a young believer, I learned early the importance of prayer. You know, my family lived down in Chase County, grew up in a pretty rough environment. Our ranch was about like the late 1800s. We pretty much grew up on horseback and working cattle and getting stomped into the dirt and thrown off into the cactus and one thing and another. My dad was a rather unusual individual. And he liked to raise different kinds of animals. He had deer and sheep and goats and cattle, and later on got into monkeys and bears and all kinds of things. But I'll never forget one morning when I was about 15 years old, and I was just a young believer. But he came out one morning, and we had 2 little pronghorn antelope that he was raising. We were feeding them on a bottle, and we had a Texas longhorn cow that had a calf that had died. My dad was great at math. He figured milk needed, milk provided, problem solved. And he came out one morning and he said, I want you to start milking that cow and feeding these antelope, and got in his truck and drove away. Well, the only problem was, you see, this cow was a very wild cow. She had very long, very sharp pointed horns. And she had never been milked. So I'm thinking, how am I going to do this? So I got a rope and I went out in the pen and I put a rope on this cow's horns, and you know, this is my biggest fear, getting hooked. So I pulled her up, snubbed her up to a tree, tied her off. I figured now I can milk her. So I got the milk bucket and I started moving in, and of course didn't even get close. As soon as I touched her, bam, she cow kicked me. And I went rolling in the dirt and I thought, what do I do now? So I went and got another rope. I put the rope on her back leg, stretched her back leg to another tree. Right? I got this cow standing like this, you know. I figure now I can milk her because there's no way she can jump up, you know, with that one leg on the ground and her weight on it. So I move in. I've got my bucket and I start milking. I'm getting a little bit of milk. Things going pretty good and she's kind of thrashing around, but nothing I couldn't handle. And all of a sudden she found out she could do what I didn't think she could do. She jumped up and kicked me with the other leg and landed on it before she fell down. And I went rolling in the dirt, and by now, I mean, we'd been through quite a battle. I'm summarizing all this. My shirt's torn. I'm covered with manure. I'm sore from being kicked and rolling. And the worst thing of all is my dad's soon going to be coming home. Now, I feared that cow, but I didn't fear her near as much as I feared him. I think my dad's going to come home and I'm standing there and I just got up and I got dirt in my hair and the milk that I had is all spilled and I'm so angry and I'm standing there and I'm saying, Lord, help me. All of a sudden I saw a pipe laying on the ground. I gained instant inspiration. I picked up that pipe and I laid it with all my force right behind her horns. I knocked her out. And then I milked her. And what my dad never knew is that I did that every morning. It worked really good. I don't know what that cow thought about it all, but I'm convinced that at the end, when it was all done, she thought, nobody's ever milked me. I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 1. I've just got a little bit of time left here. If I could do two things, folks, in the whole time that I've been here, my time will not be wasted. If I could challenge you to get into the Word and read it every day, just get into the Word and read it. If you'd read 5 minutes a day, it'd change your life. 5 minutes will cover, depending on how fast a reader you are, 2 or 3 chapters every day. And if I could encourage you to get into the Word and read it and then encourage you to actually pray and to develop a habit of prayer. I'm not talking about a half an hour on your knees or an hour. I'm talking about praying in all the times during the day you have the opportunity. I find myself, I go out and walk, or cycle early in the mornings, that's great prayer time. As I'm driving down the road, going to pick up the mail, whatever I'm doing, that's great prayer time. I've got 5 kids, 4 of them are now married, 2 of them now have children of their own. I believe they need my prayers. I believe that my prayers can actually make a difference in their lives. And I pray for them because I know that they're pulled from every angle to turn away from their faith and their commitment to the Lord. I pray for them. I've got brothers and sisters. I come from a family of 10 kids. I believe they need my prayers. And I really believe what Jesus said, that our Father is a loving Heavenly Father and that He desires to give us only good things, and that a child would not ask of its parent a piece of bread and be given a stone, or a fish and be given a serpent or a scorpion. I believe that the Heavenly Father has always our best interest in mind and that He desires us to come to Him and let our request be made known. And I believe what Jesus said, that if we ask believing, we will receive. The interesting thing is, when you read the epistles of Paul, this is something I only discovered when I did a study on the prayers of Paul about 4 or 5 years ago. Began to see that the doctrine that Paul teaches in his epistles is really built around what he was praying for those people. As he prayed day by day and thought of their needs and thought of their struggles and thought of the difficulties that they were going through, and he poured out his heart in prayer. It was a very simple thing for him, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to sit down and pen a letter to people that he had a very intimate sense of association and fellowship with, that was based on the fact that he joined with them every day in his prayers. When he wrote to the Colossians, he was writing to people he'd never met. He'd never been to Colossae. A disciple of his by the name of Epaphras had gone to Colossae and evangelized the people and became apparently the pastor of the church. But because Paul from his prison cell knew of this group and prayed for this group, I believe it was very simple when he sat down to write this letter, to simply take the things he had been praying for and asking God to do and record them so that that group could see it. And I want you to just catch a glimpse of this. Colossians 1 verse 9. He says, "For this reason, that is, the report that we have of your faith and your love in the Spirit since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled." There's the key word of the book of Colossians. "That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The word knowledge here is a word that means experiential knowledge. It's not just perception or hearsay. It's something I participate in. And to participate in the knowledge of His will, we have to have wisdom. Because, as I used the quote earlier, true wisdom is not in knowing much, but it's in knowing what's essential. Spiritual understanding. The word understanding means the ability to bring two things together. And I believe the two things that are being brought together here is the knowledge of God's will and the doing of it in life. How does this apply to my life? How do I implement this? How can I do this? Verse 10, purpose clause, "that you may have a walk that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Isn't it interesting that there's knowledge and there's wisdom and there's understanding and then there's application, and the result of all of that combined is continued growth and continued learning. Verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy." And then Paul breaks into a song of praise to God for all the things that He's done, and we looked at this yesterday in the work of Christ and how He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Paul was praying for these people, and then he teaches about his prayer. If you look at the book of Ephesians, it's very interesting. We don't have time to go to it, but in the most of us know that Paul generally has a procedure he follows in the writing of his epistles. The first half of the epistle is about doctrine. The second half of the epistle is about duty. It was very interesting because in the book of Ephesians, in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he begins praying for them, and he prays that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of their understanding and give them insight and knowledge of the power that is available to them through the Spirit and through Christ. His prayer at the beginning of Ephesians is a prayer for enlightenment, and then in the first three chapters he enlightens them. And then in the second part of the epistle, in chapter 3, he begins in chapter 3 and verse 15 praying for enablement. So with the doctrinal portion of the book, he's praying that the Spirit of God will enlighten them. And with the duty portion of the book, he's praying that the Spirit of God will enable them. And really, what he's teaching and what he's praying are the same thing. When I first saw that, that taught me something very valuable. And that is that even the great Apostle Paul realized that with all of the insight that he had, to be able to convey that truth to their soul, to be able to transfer what God had taught him to someone else, he believed that it was necessary that he pray as he wrote, and pray as the epistle was sent, and pray as the people received it, and pray and pray and continue to pray. I don't know what Paul's prayer list was like. I don't know if he carried a piece of paper around with him that said, "pray for these and these and these and these believers and congregations," or if the Apostle Paul simply relied on the Spirit of God. And I think this is a very good practice, to begin our prayer and say, "Father, You know all my associations, friends, relatives, family. You know all the people that I care about and know. You know the people that we work with. Nan and I look at the video that we just showed to you, and we see people that we know and love. By the way, the one man and his wife that you saw toward the end of it, John Francis and his wife Aruna, they're going to be with us at the conference in Arkansas at the end of this month. Any of you get a chance to come down, have a chance to meet a real warrior. A man who lives in great peril with his wife. I think we may also have a pastor from Pakistan who's going to come. So it's going to be neat, but God brings those people to our minds. Many times as I have my morning prayer time, I'll go out and I'll sit down and I'll say, Father, bring to my mind the people who need my prayers today. And I start praying. And it's amazing how just about the time I finish with one person, somebody else comes to my mind, I pray for them. And then someone else, and then someone else. And sometimes it seems that it becomes so urgent. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. Where do you end? Kind of like you want to finish, you know, and you say the amen and you start to get up and then someone else comes crowding in. I want you to just quickly notice, what did Paul pray for these people? Ask yourself this question, how would it change my prayer life? If I prayed for the people that I love or maybe unsaved people that you want to see come to Christ. And it's very interesting because I started in verse 9, but if you back up to verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And here he's thanking God for the things that he sees in them, but also the things that he wants to see increasing in them. And faith, hope, and love are the essence of the Christian life. Faith in the finished work of Christ, hope in the fact that he's coming again, and in the meantime, love for the present displayed to those around us. And by virtue of his prayer that they would be these kind of people, he writes to them of what he's praying and in the writing instructs them in what they should be doing. It's very interesting how it all works. He talks about in verse 6 how the gospel came to them as it has in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. But this is still a prayer. But he's instructing them from the things that he prays. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. And then he goes on in the other request. But I wonder how it would change your prayer life and my prayer life if, as you think about your pastor, his wife, his family, you think about other members of the group here, how would it change your prayer life if when you thought of someone in need, you said, Lord, strengthen their faith and fill them with hope and let the Spirit of God pour out the love of Christ in their heart. And I'm thankful for them, and I'm thankful because they've come to know Christ. I'm thankful for them because they are a brother or a sister in our royal family. And I'm praying for them that you'll give them wisdom and insight and understanding. Open the eyes of their soul. Give them ears to hear. Guide them in the decisions that they have to make. Thank you for the fruit that I see in their life. Thank you for the growth that I've seen in their life. But work in their life in such a way that they keep on growing. Work in such a way that their life becomes more productive, that their life has a greater impact. Friends, if you and I even had any idea how much our life can influence the lives of other people, how much a word in season can change the course of a person's direction. I look back over my own life and I see the people who at a crucial time in my life maybe just shared a sentence, just a word, or an expression of appreciation or encouragement. And it kept me going. Or it guided me in the right way. Where it gave me the strength I needed to hold on. Each and every one of us has that opportunity. Never let a broken heart come into your presence without doing something to heal, or a weak person without doing something to strengthen, or someone who's discouraged or someone who's groping without joining hands with them and helping them out. My dad was a lover of poetry. He used to travel around and speak at sporting events and civic clubs and graduations and banquets. And as kids, my brothers and I, especially the older three of us, used to go with him, and we'd sit there in the crowds and we'd hear him quote the poems. He always changed them a little bit. He never liked them the way they were originally written, so he'd adapt them to his way of thinking. I remember one poem that said, "If I can soothe one heart or ease one pain or lift a crippled robin into his nest again, I have not lived in vain." Elizabeth Browning wrote it. He changed it, but it expressed his thought. He had a poem that said, "Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass and a box of tools, and each must build ere life has flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What are we building out of the material that God's given us? What are we going to do with the opportunities that we have? And when we stand in His presence, you and I know, the Scripture makes it very clear, there's going to be one question that we have to answer. What did you do with what I gave you? He's not going to ask me how you did or someone else did. His question is going to be, what do you do? Or what have you done with what I gave you? It's a question we ought to ponder and consider. Another little poem that I learned sitting at my dad's feet: "If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my post are falling, or if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts." That's why we're here. And it's human hearts and human lives. And you know, we become so correct in all of our doctrinal correctness. You know, political correctness? That's just what... Well, I'll be polite this morning. In the country, we used to call that BS. You know, we have a doctrinal correctness we can fall into. And I find this often when you mention someone's heart. We immediately want to say, well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, aren't we something? But the Bible talks about the heart. And it talks about the impact of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the hearts and the souls of men. And it talks about how God renovates the heart and renews the heart and heals the broken heart and encourages the discouraged heart. And I would encourage each and every one of us to realize that we can be that sentry standing at his post. We can be that courier who is carrying the message. We can be that person lifting the broken robin, only it's not a broken robin that we lift back into the nest, but it's a broken soul and a broken life. But you and I will never be what we ought to be until we learn to pray. See, I have a prayer that's not been answered yet. My prayer is that God will make me a man after his heart. I've been praying that for years. It's not been answered yet. But we're on the way. 30 years ago, and this is, I want to end with this just to show you how God answers prayer. 32 years ago now, when Nan and I left Arizona, which I didn't want to do, but God had called me to a church in Arkansas. The week before we left to move to Arkansas, I had made the boast, see, when I went to Arizona, I'll never go east of the Mississippi River again. I'll never go east of the Colorado line. I want to stay in the West. I love it out there. Well, never say never with God. So He calls me to Arkansas, and the week before we went to Arkansas, I went on a hunting trip. We went up on a place called Mingus Mountain. My brother, my older brother, and my brother-in-law and I went deer hunting and never got a deer. The last day of the hunt, knowing that when I went down the next day, I had to pack up and leave within 3 days' time, I would be on my way to Arkansas. And I thought, I'm just going to spend the afternoon praying. I went and sat down on a point of the mountain and I looked out over this beautiful valley near Prescott, Arizona. You couldn't see anything but mountains in the distance and the blowing grass. And I sat there and I prayed about where I was going and God's call and mission for my life and all of these things. And just as the sun was going down and tinging the mountains with that rose color, I said, Father, you know I love it out here. And I don't want to go back east. But I'm going because you've called me. But I am praying this, Father, if you ever see fit, would you let me come back here again? I spent 20 years in Arkansas, moved from Arkansas to Australia, spent 10 years in Australia, got 3 churches going in Australia, and the Lord started stirring us up and saying it's time to move. And we were planning on moving to India or Thailand to carry on the mission work. A family in Arizona got a hold of us and said, he's a developer, and he said, I'm going to make an investment in a place and I'd like to just make an offer to you. I don't know if it's even in the cards or if you'd be willing, but if God ever moves you to leave Australia and come back to the States, I'm going to invest in a place and you can live there. I said, well, I'll think about that. I thought about it and prayed about it, Nan and I, for another year. A year later, he contacted us again and said, don't know what you've been thinking about, but the offer still stands. And I said, I think God wants us to take it. He said, fine, I haven't bought the place yet. Where do you want to live? And I said, well, that's up to you. I said, you find the place, and when God speaks to you and says, this is it, you'll know. He said, okay. About 6 months later, he called me up and said, I found the place. He said, I don't know how to explain this to you, but when I looked at this place, I just knew. It was like the Spirit of God said, this is the place. So sometime later, we came back. He gave us the key, gave us a map. He said, go see the place that I've got. So we drove up to Prescott Valley. Got out of the car, stood at my front door, and I looked up at the point that I sat on Mingus Mountain. 30 years almost to the day before. And asked the Lord to bring me back. That's where I live. And every morning that I go out and have coffee, I sit and watch the sun come up over Mingus Mountain. And I look up there and I say, God is faithful. Is 30 years too long to wait for an answer? You want God to answer you today, tomorrow, this week? Get with it. The longer I live, the more amazed I am at how faithful He is to answer prayers that I prayed years and years ago. God is faithful. Trust Him. Get into His Word. Read it. And then talk back to Him, because life is a dialogue. The Christian life is a dialogue between God and the believer. And He wants us to respond and talk to Him. I went a little longer than I planned. There you have it.